I would encourage you to turn in the Bible to Judges chapter 12. And we've kind of got some pieces, parts to cover this evening. We're going to wrap up part of the story of Jephthah. And then we're going to get back into an introduction of the judge Samuel. So we're going to look at 12:1 through 13:25 this evening. And I think one of the keys that we're going to look at here as we go through all of these accounts, these three different sections of this this passage tonight, is just the lost potential. You know, sometimes people start off and we have such great hope and we're so encouraged and there's just so much potential there. But because of sin, that potential is lost. And it's a lesson to us just not to even flirt with sin and to know that whenever we see it, it brings death. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin with Judges and chapter 12. Lord, we do pray in the name of our Lord that you would show us the great and mighty truths of your holy word. We thank you that the Bible is an historical book and it's about your story and that our faith is grounded in the Lord, but through the lives of real men and real women who raised real families in real homes in real places in history. And we bless you for that fact, because in so many ways, it shows the warts and all of what it means to be a believer. So as we look at this, I pray that we would take an account of our own lives and that you would show us things that we need to repent from. Christians, true Christians, love to be convicted of their sin because they hate their sin and they want to have it exposed. So I pray that you do that tonight, but I also pray this, that you would encourage us and that you would bless us with your presence and that you would feed us spiritually on your mighty word to help us to walk in the spirit this coming week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Looking at chapter 12 here, we kind of see again a wrap up of this great victory that Jephthah had over the Amorites, and the sadness, as you recall, here is this amazing victory. The Ammonites were really evil towards Israel and evil for quite some time. The Lord allowed them to come in because again we have that cycle of the judges where people did what was right in their own eyes and they forsake the Lord, they worship idols, they cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends a deliverer, and the deliverer has success. But even as we go through the book, we see just more and more of a decline in general, where even the heroes are marred with sin and problems. And you remember that Jephthah made a tragic vow to offer the first thing that would come out of his household, and that ended up being his only daughter. And apparently he offered her up as a sacrifice, not according to the Lord's will, but he decided to keep that vow and do that. So that sort of tainted the victory that they had. But now we have another situation that sort of taints that victory. So we bring up here with chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." You know, this isn't starting well, is it? Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me on this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileonites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." The Gileonites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened that when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you Ephraimite?" And they would say, "No." Then they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But if he said Sibboleth, he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah and the Gilead died. The Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So you've got this account of the battle that had gone on, and you've got Ephraim again being offended that they left out. You remember this actually happened with Gideon, and Ephraim is the largest tribe, and quite frankly, they're just prideful. And they're like, oh, you're going to have this big battle, and you didn't call us, and we're going to whoop up on you. We're going to burn your house because you left us out of the fight. Now, notice Ephraim always does this after the battle. And they're all offended, and they come up and everything. And Gideon handled that very graciously and kind of diffused that argument. But Jephthah's another sort of person. You know, remember Jephthah. Jephthah was a renegade. He was run out of his hometown because he was the son of a prostitute. He ended up acting as something of a, I don't know if you'd say he was a Robin Hood, but he had a band of followers living out in the desert, and they were highwaymen and that sort of thing, and they lived by violence, but he was one of the only people that had some military prowess about him, so they called upon him to help defeat the Ammonites, and he came and he rose to the occasion and led them in battle, and now he's over all of Gilead here, so here's this illegitimate son of a prostitute is now in charge of all Gilead, so he's a tough guy. He was raised in a sense on the streets. So all these fancy Ephraimites who think they're somebody's come up to him and they start complaining. Well, Jephthah just doesn't put up with it. And he makes the case. He says, listen, when we were in battle, I sent messengers to you. You didn't come, but the Lord delivered us. So stop your complaining. And they end up having this big dispute and this big battle. And Ephraim ends up getting defeated by the Gileadites. And, you know, this is just so sad because here you got on the midst of this amazing victory, you get these horrible people that are coming in and just taking everything. They finally end that. And then they end up having this tribal civil war right there. It's just the tendency of people to do that. I can't remember if it was Ben-Hur or one other movie one time, but I think it was Ben-Hur, and he was talking to the Romans and said, you know, why are you want to conquer us? If you would just leave us alone, we would end up killing ourselves anyway. And it's so true. We tend to do that. You know, we think about Scottish history. The Battle of Culloden was a tragedy for the Highlanders in many ways, but it ended the clan system. So even though the English came in and started whooping up on the Scots, that kept the Scots from whooping up on each other all the time. We're just prone to do this. People are violent and they're selfish and they're full of pride. Ephraim is a real example of that here, that real pride. So they show up after the battle. They end up having this situation here. They're already across the Jordan, so they've already taken up some positions over there. And now they're all trying to make their way back home. So what the Gileadites did is they set up sentries over the different fords of the Jordan, and they had kind of this password. Shibboleth means an ear of corn, and evidently the Ephraimites had a different accent than the Gideonites. Gileadites, and they would, like the Arabs would do at that time, and even this time, they would pronounce an SH like an S. So they would give them this test, pronounce this ear of corn. Instead of saying Shibboleth, they would say Sibboleth, and then they would take out their swords and kill them. So you got a situation here. You got these couple of people. They come up, they see the guards, and they try to act, you know, nonchalant about it. Say, hey, you know, we're just from the tribe of Judah. I've been doing a little business over here on the other side of the Jordan. Just want to get on home before it gets dark, you know. And that's fine. That's fine. Just to pronounce Shibboleth for us. Shibboleth. And they're dead. And there's just this massacre there at the fords, which is a real shame, but because pride caused all this. So here they are killing each other instead of working together and working that. So they lost the Bible password game that day. Again, there's a lesson there for us to keep that thing. So often we destroy the victory the Lord has given us through our own sin, and in particular our own pride here. So one of the things I think the reason why the Chronicler writes this and commentators agree on this is they want to just prove this point, just how bad the time of the judges were, that even the victories aren't clean. Even there's even problems with their great victories, and that the salvation that they've experienced is always marred by the sin of people. Now we pick up here with verses 8 through 15. We have kind of just an introduction very briefly about the lives of three judges. Not a lot of detail, but it's an important part of their history, picking up with verse 8 of chapter 12. Now, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family, and he bought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibsen died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajion, the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged in Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So you got this introduction just briefly of these three judges, not a lot of detail. What appeared is they had successful, peaceful reigns there. And I would say reigns because you look at the large size of their children. They obviously had harems. They obviously had enough money to be able to support themselves. So they were almost like would-be kings or kings wannabe, perhaps, in the way they managed the affairs of the country. But it appears to have been peaceful, and you see, it seems that cycle was adverted for quite some time with the rule of these. But now we're about to hit it again with chapter 13. And we see the cycle of the judges with the sin of Israel coming again. This time there's a new enemy, and it's the Philistines. And that enemy is going to last all the way up until the time of Saul and David. And in chapter 13, we see the introduction of a new judge, which we get a good bit of detail about, the judge Samuel. So I'd encourage you to turn to chapter 13. And I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter, and then we'll give some commentary on it. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistine 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he give me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what we are to do for the boy who is born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, when your words come to pass, what shall the boy's mode of life and his vocation be?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Now Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when the words come to pass, we may honor you.' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered up on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about, when the flame went up from the altar towards heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he had seen the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear the things like this at the time." Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him at Manahath Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So you got the introduction here of Samuel here, and it comes as a miracle with a messenger. This is probably a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God coming in the form of an angel. And we've seen this kind of experience here with Abraham as the three visitors came before they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But it begins with this, again, recounting of the people of Israel. They did what was right in their own sides. But notice this. This time, they don't cry out for deliverance. And what appears to happen, the Philistine occupation that occurred here at this point in time, 40 years, it actually seemed to be almost worse than the others. Instead of being raiders coming in, they basically subdued Israel through intermarriage and trade and basically domineering over them and intimidating them into submission. So it looks like Israel has just accepted to be submissive to the pagan Philistines. So in some ways, it's actually worse. They've actually become accustomed to being in bondage and having to make an allegiance to these foreigners who live on the coast. And, of course, the Philistines, they are the sea people. They live in the five coastal cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And we're going to see them from now on as we even go into 1 and 2 Samuel and learn more about them, because they become the big foe. And evidently, they seem to run off everybody else. They're that powerful and that good at terms of their military prowess. But they don't cry out for repentance, and they don't even cry out for relief from their misery. But nevertheless, God raise up a pseudo deliverer. And we know the story of Samson. He has this amazing power and this great strength. But really, notice this, that he's always standing alone. When he fights, when he's in opposition against the Philistines, there's no army with him. There's no great battle. It's kind of him against the Philistines. The rest of the Israelites seem to be cowed in their submissive stance. So they don't even call out for relief. And yet God still raises him up with this one-man war against the Philistines. You have this way the situation starts off here. You have this lady. Notice this, too. That you hear Manoah, and the lady is the woman, Samuel's mother, is constantly called Manoah's wife, but we don't even know her name. And she's really kind of the hero of the story. She's kind of the calm, steady. Manoah seems to panic here, and she's the reasonable one, the rational one, and we don't even know her name. I guess we'll get to meet her at some point in time, but the story starts off with so often the way that God starts off a program with infertility. That's the way he started off with Sarah, with Rebecca, with Rachel. And you see the situation here with Hannah's mother, Samuel's mother, Hannah. You see the situation here. And the reason why God so often does that is God wants to get the glory. He wants to get the credit. So he gets to the point where people have tried everything they can. They cannot have a baby. They have this visitation. Then they have a baby. And they have that assurance that what's going on here is from the Lord. Now, this baby is very different. He is to be a Nazirite actually from birth. And we learn about what is a Nazirite from Numbers chapter 6. There's three stipulations for a Nazirite. First of all, that they are abstained from all products of the vine. They are not to drink, really even just grape juice, but they're not to drink wine. They make sure that they would not get intoxicated. Their hair is not to be cut during the period of their vow. So they're to grow their hair out. And then he is not to defile himself with contact with a dead body. So knowing the story of Samson, you think, how well did he keep his vow? I mean, he was big into the big hair thing. He kept the long hair thing going on. But Samuel created thousands of dead bodies. He was in constant contact with dead bodies. He was in contact with a dead lion. He's always around dead and creating, in a sense, dead people. And obviously, the way he lived, he seemed to be in kind of a raucous fella, often hanging around with loose women and things like that. So he probably was very much into the produce of the vine and appears to probably have been intoxicated a good many times. But to his credit, he didn't take the vow. The vow was taken for him before his birth, and usually a Nazirite vow was for a certain period of time, a year or two or a few months or whatever. His was for his entire life, so he didn't volunteer for it. It was given to him as part of the prophecy here from the angel messenger from heaven. Now, you get this vision. Manoah he finds out about it from his wife. He goes back, and he asks the Lord, how are we supposed to raise this child? You know, you think about the pressure on parents that have got this divine visitation. What did Joseph go through when he talked with Mary, when the angel appeared? You know, the burden. What, this child is to be that special. How do I raise this child? So Manoah senses that, and the Lord answers his prayer. The angel, who he didn't see before, comes back a second time. Manoah's wife goes and gets him. They go, and of course, as we often see again with the situation with Abraham, they offer hospitality. They say, stay right here. Don't go anywhere. Let us kill a goat. Let us get out some flour and make a nice little meal for you. Y'all think about how long that took. I mean, it would take, I don't know how long it takes to field dress a goat, but, and I never want to know how long it takes to field dress a goat, but they took it, they boiled it down, they made the bread, they baked the bread and everything, and the angels are sitting there the whole time. They come out, they offer it, they lay it on an altar, and then this great flame comes up, and then they realize this really is a supernatural visitor. He evidently kind of disappears up into the fire. Well, that's supposed to be kind of a sign of encouragement. It terrifies Manoah. He thinks, oh, no, we've seen God. He's going to kill us. Well, bless Manoah's wife. She comes in with just a rational argument. If he was going to kill us, he would have done it already. But Manoah's kind of reflecting this idea, if you see God, you're going to die. So she comes in. She's reasonable. Says, listen, I mean, I'm pregnant. I'm going to be pregnant with this baby. Why would he kill us if we're going to do that? Then he might have thought, well, he's going to kill me. So Manoah's wife kind of wins the day with her rational argument, and you know, we see the introduction here of Samuel. But one of the things we see here later on that he's going to rule for 20 years and end up basically kind of ruling by himself. We don't know anything else, if he decided cases, if he intervened on other situations. Most of what he seems like is kind of a big spoiled, irresponsible, really athletic guy. And he would have been a number one recruit with Clemson or Carolina probably. But he ends up getting this big, big situation. He's anointed by God, or he's filled with the Holy Spirit to give him this great physical power. There's a charismatic anointing, as we see with the other judges. But what we're going to see as we go through the situation with Samuel is just, you think if you had that anointing, that great physical power, and you could motivate people and they could rise up against the Philistines and they could take that coastal land and all that. But he basically spent his power in attracting women and being a wild man. And just being full of pride and that sort of thing. So we have tremendous lost potential, which we will get into as we go throughout the book of Judges. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for, again, the truth of Holy Scripture. And I pray, God, that you would help us to take into account all the good things you've given to us. Lord, I was just thinking about that conference that we went to just a couple of weeks ago. And one of the keys of a successful church is to focus on the positive and not focus on the negative. And so often we look at what you've not done or what we can't do or what we've not been blessed with. But Lord, when we look at Samuel, we think of all the gifts that he was given, and he seemed to not really enjoy any of them or glorify you with any of them by and large. We don't want to be that way. So, Lord, you have given us great potential. Help us to live out that potential. Let us not be a disappointment. Let our great-grandchildren not be reading of our lives and think what lost potential we had. In Christ's name, amen.